Job 1, beginning at verse 6, now hear the word of God. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person." And so Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, when the Sabaeans raided them and took them away. Indeed, they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." And while he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three bands, raided the camels and took them away, yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." And while he was still speaking, another also came and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin, nor charge God with wrong. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we have heard your word read many times, and we have grown accustomed to sitting under the preaching of it. And yet, O God, we fear that we may become too laxed and take for granted the reading and the preaching of your word. And so, Lord, we pray that you might quicken our hearts, that we might not take this opportunity for granted, but that we might truly hear your word and receive it in faith. Heavenly Father, enable us to hear, for we admit that we do not have ears to hear unless you give them. And so it is our prayer. Make us responsive to your word. Make us able to understand it. And we pray that it would have a good return in the lives of your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The existence of evil and suffering in the world is a question that has gained classical status. In every age, philosophers and religious thinkers have labored over this question. How can there be evil in a world that was created by a good God? Why is there so much disaster and calamity and pain? Now, of course, a wide variety of answers have been proposed for this question throughout the ages. But the question itself has become enshrined as the classical problem of philosophy and religious thought. It is a question that people are taught to ask, but not to answer. It is a question that has reached the status of an enigma. It will always keep philosophers occupied. The problem of evil is a classical debate that is no longer about finding an answer. Men have simply grown used to the question, and they have become fond of the debate. The book of Job is not just one more voice in this endless debate. The book of Job dares to give us answers, real answers, about the existence of evil and pain in the world. Here, especially in our text today, we find divine and definitive answers to some of the greatest questions that man could think to ask. Questions about evil and suffering in the world. Questions about the sovereignty of God. Job's story does not invite us into an old debate. It closes the debate with a definitive answer from God. These are the points I make in the introduction to your outline. The book of Job does not lock us into an old debate about the existence of evil and the purpose of suffering. Rather, it is a fresh window to the world that answers such questions. This passage in particular gives us some clear and unique insight into some of the highest subjects imaginable, like the sovereignty of God, the providence of God, and the chief end of man. And these three will be our main points today. Now, our text today unfolds the story of Job in three successive stages. First, we see the whole matter decreed by God from heaven, where Satan is given the allowance to reach out and bring disaster upon Job. Secondly, we see that calamity unfold in real time on earth, with Job losing his wealth and his family and all of his possessions. And finally, we see Job's personal response to this hardship. And so we see this story unfold from heaven and on earth. And along the way, some of the greatest truths are revealed to us concerning the sovereignty of God and the suffering of man. We begin with the sovereignty of God, and particularly this is revealed in verses 6 through 12 in this exchange between God and Satan in the courts of heaven. And it's worth reading that passage again. Look there with me to verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and going back and forth in it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" And so Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person." And so Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Look with me now under the sovereignty of God on your outline. Satan's appearance before God reveals his subjection to divine control. The scene leaves us with no doubt that God is sovereign over evil, and Satan is not free to act at his own discretion. Verse 8 is an instance of the Lord taking pride in his work. Satan's counterpoint is that faithfulness can be bought, and even the strongest faith is a fair-weathered thing. Is there such a thing as pure faith that is free of self-interest? Job's case will provide an answer, and if he fails the test, then nobody's sincerity will be above question. Of course, God could have put an end to this whole business before it started, but his deal with Satan gives us a window into his chosen method of working in the world. He would rather prove our faith than merely protect it, and he will defeat Satan not by veto, but by hard-fought conquest. For proof that Job's case is not unique, see Luke 22, and we'll look at that text a little bit later. As we begin to read this text, we would hardly expect to find Satan in the courts of heaven, among the angels, reporting to God. But that is precisely how the scene opens. The sons of God undoubtedly refers to the angels in this case, and Satan is among them, reporting his activities to the Lord. Now, the whole picture may seem odd to us only perhaps because we are not used to thinking of Satan as being so subordinate to God and so accountable to him. But the scene leaves us with no doubt that God is the sole authority in the world, and that Satan serves God's purposes, that Satan himself is under the sovereignty of God. So already it is established that Satan is accountable to God, and that Satan's activities will in the end serve God's purposes. Now this point is reinforced by the fact that the title of Satan here in our text is not a proper name, but it is a common noun. His title is the adversary, which implies the limited role he plays in the overall plan of God. In an ancient courtroom setting, in a court of law, The adversary was the accuser, or someone who brought a case against someone else. And we will soon see Satan fulfilling that role in bringing a case against Job. But Satan's title, the adversary, gives us some perspective on the limited place he has in the overall scheme of God's plan. God is the judge, a great judge over all the earth, and he deals with men on the basis of his law. Some are justified by grace through faith in Christ, but others are condemned because they break the law of God. They are judged based upon his law. Now, as an accuser, Satan plays a role in God's intentions to either judge or to justify men, only in the same way that a prosecutor plays his role in a trial. The judge will ultimately decide if the defendant is justified or not. Then the accuser will be proven right or wrong. But God is the judge of the world. It is God's law that is supreme. Satan cannot legislate or enforce his own law, nor can he judge anyone. He can only accuse. This is another way in which we see God as supreme and Satan as subordinate, and as a subordinate part of the overall divine plan. Now God asks Satan, "Where do you come from?" Not because he doesn't know, but because he is demanding an account. In the same way, God asked Adam in the Garden of Eden, "Where are you?" It's not that he didn't know where Adam was. He is calling a subordinate creature to give an accounting of his actions. Now, Satan's answer is not very specific, but it does remind us of the fact that Satan is operating in the world. He is going about to and fro in the world like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Satan's answer that he's roaming the earth reminds us that spiritual warfare is very real, and that Satan never tires of his work of tempting and entrapping and accusing men. And this, of course, is the reason for the Apostle Paul's exhortation for us to put on the whole armor of God, that we might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And in short, the Apostle makes the point that our defense is found in the means of grace and in our faithful engagement to spiritual duties. But we are reminded here that we live in a world where faith is bound to be challenged, where spiritual conflict is real and Satan is present to tempt and accuse God's people. The wanderings of Satan make our purpose to grow in grace all the more urgent from day to day. Now in the dialogue, God asks Satan if he has considered Job, all of his virtue. God is not simply bragging on one man's virtue. He is taking pleasure in his work. Job's life, as we have seen, is a work of God's grace, a work that glorifies God. And here the Lord is taking pleasure in his work of salvation, in the fruit that is being produced in Job's life. When God created the world, he said it was very good, and he took pleasure in it. It glorified him. God's work of salvation also is glorification of himself. It's a work that brings him glory, and a work in which he takes pleasure. It is also a work that Satan cannot outmatch or undo, even though he tries and will try in the story of Job. But God seems to present the case of Job in answer to Satan's wanderings around the earth. Satan seemed to boast in the great liberty he had to walk the earth and to shed his influence. And indeed, much of the world is under Satan's sway. But God is ultimately sovereign and has the power to save whomever he chooses. God has a people for himself. No matter how much liberty Satan has in the world, Job is a case in point. So God asks Satan if he has considered Job and his example of faith. It turns out that Satan has considered Job, and he has devised a very cunning accusation against him. Now Satan's basic contention in our text is that even such strong faith as Job's is not free of self-interest. Job was a wealthy man, he was a happy man, and God had blessed him every way. Why would he not be filled with faith and love for God? Now, this accusation is a very deceptive one, and it goes beyond Job's case. It questions the very nature of faith itself. Is faith a fair-weathered thing, Do men only love God because of what God can do for them? Does it all boil down to self-interest in the end? Perhaps this is the real question that the book of Job sets out to answer. Not why do men suffer, but why do men believe? What is their motive for faith? Now this is a powerful and perceptive accusation on the part of Satan. Satan, of course, knows that men, even professing believers, are often infested with self-interest, and that very few things in this fallen world have pure motives behind them. And when Satan left this accusation at Job, the question is truly put to all of us, and it is truly put to you. Is your faith just some form of self-help? Are you more interested in what God can do for you, rather than how you may serve and glorify God? Is the status quo of a comfortable life the only context in which your faith could survive? Must all things be well before you give God his due? These are questions to truly consider in your own heart today. What is the motive of your interest in Christ? Is it truly to glorify and to serve him, no matter what the course of your life may bring? Job's life is a case study in this very question. Now, in order to answer this accusation, God allows Satan to strip Job of all that he has so that the motive of his faith will become clear. If his faith is true, his faith will persevere. If his faith is only full of self-interest, then it will fall. And when God grants Satan permission to strip Job of his wealth and his happiness, it is not simply to vindicate Job. It is to vindicate the true nature of God-given faith. If true faith is a work of God, then it is a work of God that is to be tested in this trial that is going to unfold. If Job's faith is true and perseverant and not self-focused, then it will be God's work that is glorified and vindicated. If this is the case, then already we have insight into how a faithful man's trial can be for the glory of God. God's work is vindicated and glorified if the faith that he gives is found to be without self-interest. Now all of this, Satan's accusation and God's allowance of this trial of Job's faith, all of this gives us insight into God's chosen method of working in the world. God could give saving faith and simply hedge his people around, as Job accuses him of doing. He could give them heaven on earth and give them nothing but pure joy and happiness. But it is glorifying to God to have our faith tested and proven. And of course, God could dismiss Satan's accusations out of hand. He could disallow any evil and simply destroy Satan at will. But it is God's chosen method to answer Satan's challenge, to prove the case of his people, and to engage in a process of discrediting and then destroying the accuser. And so the case of Job is truly a window into the world, showing us that it is God's decision to have Satan play a part in his plan, to have Satan play a part in the testing of the faith of his people. And it is all, of course, meant for the glory of God. Satan will be judged, of course, and evil will be eradicated in God's due time. But only after they have served God's purpose. They do serve God's purpose. And our text makes it clear that the sincerity of faith is tested for the glory of God. And that Satan himself serves the intentions, designs of a sovereign Lord. Satan actually unwittingly serves the purpose of our sanctification. The point is also made clear in the case of Peter. In Luke chapter 22, verse 31, Jesus said, "Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you, that he may sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith should not fail. And when you return to me, strengthen your brethren." Satan has asked for you, but I have prayed for you. Christ allows the trial, and he chooses to contest with Satan. As in the case with Job, the designs of Satan turn out for the proving of true faith, and it is all well within the purposes of God. Now, the cases of Job and Peter, of course, are unique in their own ways. But by these cases, the chosen method of God is revealed, and it sheds light upon our world and our experience. Faith is more precious when it is tested and proven. And in God's sovereign wisdom, the hardships of the world and even the sins of Satan serve this intended purpose in the providence of God. And in this way, God chooses to work and prove the faith of His people. You may never have the experience of Job or anything like it. Then again, you might. But you do have this point of self-examination put to you by God's word today. What is the true substance of your faith? Is your fear of the Lord conditional, circumstantial, self-interested? Short of a Job-like suffering in your life, what proves the sincerity of your faith? Is there proof? And if so, what is it? How would you respond to the accusations of Satan? Is your faith really about you? Now, this test of Job's sincerity unfolds before us in verses 13 through 19. I invite you to look there again with me. Now, there was a day when the sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And the messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside him, when the Sabaeans raided them and took them away. Indeed, they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three bands, raided the camels and took them away, yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you." Look with me under the providence of God on your outline. In the disaster that we see the convergence of many factors accomplish God's intentions. It is already established that God's hand is sovereign in these events, and yet Satan is an actor in them. Evil men play their part, and even natural elements contribute. Only in a world where God is sovereign can a mixed bag of evil intention and personal forces come for the sake of some good divine purpose. Now, this passage does give us some insight into how the decrees of God unfold in the world and how many second causes He uses to accomplish His will. First of all, it has been established that God is sovereign over these events. To the naked eye, they may look like random tragedies, but we have already seen the divine decision to bring these events to pass. And we must be certain of the fact that these events are the decrees of God. It is not as though God is detached from what is happening here, and this is only Satan's will being done. This is ultimately God's decree, and the trial of Job that unfolding is ultimately God's providence. This is highlighted in our text in a few different ways. Consider the fact that previously Satan said, "If you stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, he'll surely curse you to your face." You see, when this trial unfolds, it is to be God's hand that is bringing it to pass. And also in verse 16 of our text, it is the fire of God that descends from heaven. It is beyond doubt that God's decrees are what's bringing these events to pass in Job's life. But it is also clear that Satan and his evil intentions are also within these events. In verse 12, God says to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power." So these are God's decrees, and this is God's providence, and yet within them, Satan acts according to his own evil intentions, but only insofar as it will serve God's will. This is really highlighted in contrast between verse 11 and verse 12. Satan says to God, "Stretch out your hand against Job." And God says to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power." The only way to make sense of this is that God is sovereign, but Satan's evil intentions are subsumed under God's will, and they are part of the overall equation of God's providence. Even Satan's will, which is obviously distinct from and opposite of God's, is only part of a larger equation in which God's purposes are coming to pass. Job may be under Satan's power, but Satan is under God's power. And whatever comes to pass through Satan's work will ultimately suit the intentions of God. But there are other factors involved in this unfolding of God's providence. The Sabaeans and the Chaldeans, who raid Job's flocks and kill Job's servants, they do what they do because they are self-serving sinners who are dead in their trespasses and sins. These thieves and killers have in mind only what they stand to gain by robbing Job. They didn't know, and they couldn't care less about what just took place in the course of heaven. But they are serving Satan's evil intentions. And with Satan's evil intentions subsumed under the will of God, this spontaneous crime by a band of thieves actually serves the overall purpose of God's providence. But there are still other factors that converge to complete this test of Job's faith. The wind that blows across the wilderness collapses his house and kills all his family. The wind is an impersonal force of nature. It doesn't have any will, nor does it have any stake in this trial of Job. But it causes a disaster, which of course causes suffering, which of course pleases Satan, and furthers the calamity that Satan plans to bring upon Job. But ultimately, this wind answers to the decree of God, and it plays a part in the purpose that God intends. So what we see is a very mixed bag of second causes, evil intentions, and impersonal forces. And yet we know that as all this chaos plays out in Job's life, a sovereign God is in control of it all, and the purpose of it is infinitely wise and good. And so once again, we have a window into the world that shows us God's chosen method of working out his will. He could certainly decree whatever he wishes and cause his will to be done instantly by the sheer power of his word. He did that in the work of creation. But in the work of providence, he executes his decrees by other means, using second causes, even contrary intentions, even the sin of men and the evil of Satan himself, to unfold his will in the process of providence. And this is meant to reveal his sovereign might. The power to orchestrate the actions of every creature and every force of nature to converge upon and accomplish some good end is an awesome power. And our text leaves no doubt that the evil of Satan, the sins of men, and the calamities of nature are all subsumed under his will. Now, none of these things are merely permitted by God. They are ordained by God. And the power of wisdom of God is such that he brings his good will to pass through such things. Even the designs of Satan, even the sins of sinners, even the calamities of the world are part of his wise and purposeful decrees. Now, God can and will display his righteous power by destroying evil and judging evil. But his righteous power is also displayed first in how he can and does bring good out of evil. Job's story is a grand display of how a sovereign God works all things together for his good purposes and for the good of those who love him. And the all things includes the evil in this world. It includes Satan himself. To do good is one thing, but to bring only good out of all things is certainly an awesome power of God that reveals his glory and his wisdom. And this is God's chosen method, not just to do good, but to work all things together for good. And so, when we reflect on these truths, the problem of evil is not really a problem at all. God will show his power by bringing good out of it before he shows his justice by destroying it. Now finally, just a word about those Sabaeans and those Chaldeans in our text. Like every other sinner, they sin willingly, and they sin in defiance against God. They have no intention of accomplishing good. They don't even know the good that they are going to be used to accomplish. It is only the power of God that is able to work all things for good. They are utterly guilty of their evil, even though it is ordained for ultimate good by the purposes of God. The sinner freely sins because that's what he loves to do, and he is responsible for his own sin before God. God's sovereignty does not change this fact or absolve the sinner of guilt. The objection is sometimes raised that if God ordains the actions of sinners, as he clearly does, then the sinner can't be held guilty. He's just the victim of God's providence. The Apostle Paul answers this objection in Romans chapter 9, not with some intricate philosophical answer. Rather, he rebukes the spirit of the question. Who are you, O man, to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me this way? The point is that God ordains whatever he pleases, and no objection from the creature is valid. And yet the Bible always views sin as a willful choice in the consciousness of man, a real choice that incurs real guilt. But the power of God's providence is such that the sins that men willingly and freely choose are ordained by God to achieve his ends. And it is perhaps in this that God's righteous power is most clearly demonstrated. Now we have traced Job's trial from its conception in heaven to its unfolding on earth. And now we see how it impacts the man himself in verses 20 through 22. Look there with me, please. Then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin, nor charge God with wrong. Look under the chief end of man on your outline. We see a man reduced to nothing but his chief end. Stripped of all else, Job sees his hardship as an invitation to humility and responds in faith with worship. He was neither stoic nor impulsive. Rather, in an act of worship, he brought to mind the biblical truths that made sense of his suffering, namely, the essential privation of man, the absolute prerogatives of God, and the fundamental perfection of the divine will. Such truths enable faith to rise above circumstantial challenges, whatever they may be, and to truly take comfort in the sovereignty of a righteous God. In all of this, Job found consolation in his chief end, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, even when there was nothing else left to enjoy. Now, certainly, Job would have been a man who understood this doctrine of the sovereignty of God in providence, and he would have understood the purpose of hardships in the life of faith. But Job is meeting these disasters at eye level, in his own painful experience. He does not have the luxury of detachment, as we do. He is literally buried in his own grief. Now, knowing about the good sovereignty of God in the hardships of life is one thing. We can read this book and we can contemplate such matters at a comfortable distance. But what happens when you meet up with these hard truths in actual experience? How does a faithful man really respond? Job's reaction gives us some insight, and in the midst of his grief, he confesses some truths that will bear up our own souls when we take them to heart. First of all, it is both humbling and convicting to consider how little we suffer in comparison to Job, and yet how often we indulge in self-pity. Hardship aside, even when things aren't just right in life, or even when we can imagine ourselves doing better or a better situation, that is usually enough to drive us to self-pity. Job's lack of self-pity only exposes it in us as a lingering form of selfishness that must be mortified. If we observe what Job says and does, we find some priceless direction on how faith responds to hardship in life. First of all, Job saw his hardship as a divine invitation to greater humility. He tore his robe, he shaved his head. These were customs meant to express humility and grief. He fell to the ground in worship and he humbled himself before God face down. Any trial or any hardship in life is an invitation for us to remember that we are mere men in the hands of a mighty God, and that we are utterly dependent upon Him for life that we so often take for granted. The trials of life are an invitation to remember our humility and our mortality. Secondly, we see Job respond with worship. In fact, he has been reduced to nothing else but his chief end. All he can do is worship, and there is nothing left to enjoy but God. But it is noteworthy that hardship drives him to worship. With us too, any trial in life should cause us to remember our chief end, which is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. The pains of life, no matter what they are, should cause us to see our purpose more clearly and should call us to worship God more fervently. Job understood his hardship as an unspoken call to worship. Thus should we understand the trials of life. They are a call to worship. When we are brought low by some condition, we are called back again to the basic purpose of our existence, which is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. But it should not take a disaster to cause you to embrace this calling to worship God. Remember last week we saw Job's habit of worship and sacrifice before this disaster unfolded. To worship God in spirit and in truth is at the center of a redeemed man's life, whether the circumstances are good or hard. And we see that from last week's text to this week's text. Regularly, Job worshipped and offered sacrifice when all was well. And now, when everything is hard, when the world has just fallen apart around him, he is still about the business of worship. But Job's response to his hardship, the fact that he responds with worship, only shows us that we should respond to the trials of life by drawing nearer to God. And not out of self-pity, not only because we want to be helped or healed, but because God deserves our worship no matter what our condition is. And when some hardship reminds us of our frailty and our mortality, we have all the more reason to humble ourselves in worship before a powerful and immortal God. There's not a day that goes by that does not hold some subtle reminder of our frailty and our mortality. Even a common cold will remind you that you are a mere man. Hardships, great and small, are the promptings of providence that a faithful man interprets as many calls to worship. But thirdly, we see Job responding with the truths that he knows make sense of his situation. He doesn't decide to just take it all in stride like a stoic. Neither does he fall to pieces with impulsive emotion. He doesn't cry out, "Poor me." He doesn't ask the question, "Why me?" Now, later on, Job will say some things that he will have to unsay. But here we see him meeting his hardships head on with some biblical truths. And this is the way to deal with the circumstances of life. Not with stoicism, not with impulsive emotion, not with feeling, not with anger. With the truths of God that you know to be certain, that make sense of your situation. And there are three primary truths that he confesses. First of all, he confesses his essential poverty. He says he came naked from the womb, and naked is how he will end his life. The truth of the matter here is that no man has a claim to anything. Anything beyond nakedness is a gift and not a right. No man has a right to a certain life or any certain level of comfort or happiness or health. Man's essential condition is spiritual and physical indigence, and he has no right. But secondly, Job confesses the absolute right of a sovereign God to give and to take away what essentially belongs to him. The Lord has given and the Lord has taken away, Job says. If the Lord gives all things in the first place, he has the absolute right to do with them whatever he pleases, including take them away, if that's what pleases him. This is all the prerogative of a sovereign God. Thirdly, Job acquiesces to these truths by saying, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." And he says he did not charge God with any wrong. You see, Job not only confesses that God has the right and the power to give and to take, but also confesses that God is good when he exercises that power, and that he acts wisely and righteously in doing so. Job confessed that his hardships are not random and that God does not take away arbitrarily. He confesses that God is good and wise in what he does. Even when it is hard, it is good. And all he can say is, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." Now, it is these truths that enable the man of faith to rise above the trials of life, whatever they may be, and to truly take comfort in the sovereignty of a righteous God. These truths are humbling. It is difficult to hear that man has no rights and God has every right. It is so counter to our selfish instincts and the popular opinion of man about human rights. But when a man of faith embraces these very humbling truths, he is then truly enabled to place all of his trust in the sovereign will of a good God, even if that should entail some hardship. In the book of Job, we see the Lord teaching these truths to one man through some extraordinary hardships. But the same Lord is teaching you the same truths through his word today. It will be a blessing to you if you learn and embrace these truths today and respond to them in faith, even if there is no hard providence that prompts you. God is a sovereign God whose will is absolutely perfect. All that he does in your life, is wise and just. Any good that you enjoy beyond nakedness is a gracious gift, and any hardship is a call to worship. Knowing these truths, humble yourself under the hand of God, trust in the goodness of his will, and worship him in spirit and in truth. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you and praise you for your sovereignty. We bow ourselves under your mighty hand and ask that you would look upon us in your grace and in your tender mercy. We thank you, O God, that your will is always good and perfect. And in the lives of your people, it is always meant for some good end. Therefore, we pray, O God, that you would do your work, that you would fulfill all your purpose, that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray, O God, that you would bless us with greater humility, a greater desire to worship you, and a greater realization of these great truths that you are a sovereign God and that we are in your hand. May these truths sink into our hearts and adhere to our minds, and may we live humbly in the light of such truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 102 is a psalm that is very much taken up with the subject of suffering. It is a messianic psalm, and in that we do see the suffering of Christ prefigured in the experience of the psalmist. What you'll notice, if you look at Psalm 102, selection A, in which the psalmist describes some very intense suffering, that he is conscious of the fact that it is the will of God. And at the very end of the psalm, at least this selection, he turns himself to the worship of God. "But you, Jehovah, sit enthroned forever. Your memorial abides through generations all." And then the next part of that psalm, which is contained in 102b, it is all about the worship of God. The psalmist, in the depths of his suffering, turns himself to his chief end, as Job did, to worship the Lord. And it is one more example of the fact that we are to worship God in whatever condition we may be. And in fact, the hardships of life are a call to worship. But truly, the extent and depth of the suffering described here is something fulfilled only in the experience of Christ and the suffering that he underwent for our sakes. Let's bear all of these things in mind as we sing. 102, selection A, will stand and sing.